I had a thought this past week. What if there was a young lady who's was either mute or had difficulty speaking, but wished really, really much to be an opera singer, to be able to have a beautiful voice and sing. But when she gets to heaven and has a resurrection body, she'll have a voice perhaps like angels, and she'll praise God with that voice. And we know that each and every one of us, we live in this frail, puny body that's constrained by so many things. And that when we get to heaven, we'll have a body like Jesus Christ, and we'll want to praise Him, glorify Him, and we assume that many, maybe all of us, will be in the millennium to serve Him, just like angels serve Him now in the ministry of this dispensation. There's a dispensation called the millennium for 1,000 years, and my understanding is that we will be there to conduct whatever business things that Jesus Christ wants us to. And Robbie Dean talks about the time we have on earth now as like boot camp, getting us ready. We experience so many things, and we learn from those, just like Job did. Job had a difficult time with the angelic conflict, with undeserved suffering. So we too endure suffering. Sometimes it's a result of sin. Sometimes it's undeserved suffering. So sometimes we learn something. God puts us in a place where we have a perspective that we would not have had any other way. And as a result of sometimes some of our suffering, we're able to help others. Well, let's get to the lesson here. I keep trying to get out of Romans chapter 2, verse 5. We'll get to chapter 2, verse 6. It's just that there's so much stuff there. And I came up with a little illustration. Have you ever seen a suitcase warrior pack a suitcase? Such a woman will often travel back and forth to the closet to get appropriate clothing for any situation. She makes many trips. At some point, there may be a pile of clothes rivaling the Tower of Babylon. I don't know if you've seen a lady that's put so much stuff in one suitcase, and often there may be more than one suitcase. Then she gets her husband to sit on top of the suitcase so then she can zip it closed. Well, Paul's done something similar to that. He's packed a lot of stuff into the book of Romans. So we must take great care when unpacking so that we understand the meaning, the application of this great book. So I'm trying to do that with Romans 2, 5, and 6, but there's just so much information. The words, the vocabulary encapsulate certain doctrines that we need to understand. But we also see that Paul has used vocabulary and literary techniques to emphasize certain things, to connect things together. I call it the fabric of Scripture. So when you look at Romans 2, 5, and 6, depends upon your Bible, what they've translated differently in different translations. So the New American Standard starts out, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And take note of the comma. We're going to talk about that. Who, the relative pronoun, and we'll talk about that one as well. Who will render to each person according to his deeds? Now, the NIV, which is perhaps better in this case, normally a lot of people think of the NIV as a lesser translation, but each one of the translations sometimes gets something better than the other translations. So the NIV But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And here you have a period, which means that's the end of the thought. Whereas before, the comma means slow down, but continuation. Continuing in the NIV, God, not who, but God, will repay each person according to what they have done. So a problem is that unpacking the translation of the Greek occurs in this boundary between Romans 2:5 and 2:6. As you could see, the comma and the period is that the end of that thought, or does it continue through, and is verse 6 connected to verse 5? The New American Standard, as does the King James, puts a comma at the end of verse 5 and translates the relative pronoun in verse 6 as who, relating verse 6 as a continuation of verse 5. In this translation, verse 6 is a dependent clause of verse 5. The thought of verse 5 continues into verse 6. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago, the little lesson we had on commas and how that could completely change the meaning of a sentence? And we had the following example. A woman without her man is nothing. But that's ambiguous. How do you understand that? But that just depends on where you put the commas. So we had solution one. A woman without her man is nothing. So a woman is nothing without her man. Solution two, a woman without her man is nothing. In this case, man is nothing. So that begs the question here in Romans 2, 5, and 6, is it a comma or a period? It has a bearing on the meaning and the flow of the thought of Paul. So we have in the NIV and the New American or New English Translation and other translations, they go with a period. They translate the relative pronoun as he or God. The idea with God is that that's the referent. So they just pull that over. So why? I can remember high school homework where you have a word problem and you a little essay. And at the end of the question that the teacher's asking, say, why? Well, I got the answer, but now I got to figure out why. That pesky why. So I'm going to kind of give you an overview of the answer. Someone once said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you. Anyhow, this gives you the top level so you know where we're going. So the vocabulary, in this case the word wrath, provides a bracket. So it starts in one verse with wrath and then another verse, wrath twice. So it's like that's the enclosure, like a parens almost. And then we note that going from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, there's a change in the verbs from second person plural to third person plural. So there's a change there. And then there's a change from a preponderance of present tenses until you get to verse 6 and 7. And then there's a preponderance of future tenses. So you've got a bracket, you've got change of person, and you've got a change in time. So God's wrath in time versus consequences in eternal judgment. So we saw that starting in verse in chapter 1, the problems in time against all kinds of sins. Then in verse 6 and 7, we start with starting in verse in chapter 1, you've got consequences, and we'll get to that when we break down the outline. So you've got the different consequences from the wrath of God against various kinds of sin or judgments that people make from a human perspective. So we start with point 1 was the vocabulary of verses 1 through 5. Identify it as a bracket, or the technical word is inclusio, the more technical term. The particular word that we're talking about is wrath, but I wanted to talk to at least give you a definition of what an inclusio is. So from Wikipedia, it tends to be a neutral commentary. There are places where people put things that are very pro something or other, but I try and if I see something like that, I'll go to another source. Another source I like is gotquestions.org. I like that website. It's moderated by a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. Don't always agree with him, but he's a definitely a conservative Christian perspective, and mostly biblical. So from Wikipedia, in biblical studies, inclusio is a literary device similar to a refrain. It is also known as bracketing or an envelope structure, and consists of the repetition of material at the beginning and end of a section. The purpose of an inclusio may be structural, to alert the reader to a particularly important theme, or it may serve to show how the material within the inclusio relates to the inclusio itself. Notice the use of the term wrath in Romans 1:18 and then twice in Romans 2:5. It forms an inclusio. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then in Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, it happened to come to mind that in one of my classes, English classes, I don't remember if that was in high school, which we had a study of Shakespeare, and then again in college, that Shakespeare at the end of an act would sometimes have a rhyming couplet that tells the audience this is the end of the act. It was a clue to them. In other words, you can get up and get some popcorn while we change the scenery. So at the end of Macbeth, Act One, away and mock the time with fairest show. False face must hide what the false heart doth know. So at the end there, you know, oh, the end of the act. So we've done similar things. There are all kinds of literary techniques. We've encountered some of those in the Bible. Different kinds of uses of words or structure. And we know that Romans is one of the best examples of literature in all of human history. I could say that not just believers, but unbelievers understand that, how well written it is. But because it's so well written, it's very compact. And as I said, like the suitcase, it's full of information. And so sometimes we have to slow down, like with verse 5 there. Romans 2:5, look at the individual words, at the structure, so that when we go across the boundary between Romans 2:5 and Romans 2:6, that we understand we now are changing the subject slightly. The second point we had was that the verbs in verses 1 through 5 in the second chapter are in the second person plural, like y'all in Texan. Starting in verse 6, the verbs slip into third person. There's a change. So we have to be careful when we're reading. I know that sometimes you just read through stuff and, yeah, okay, I read it. Well, when you start to take notice of stuff, you see, oh, wait a minute, there's a change here. Like I say, there was a bracket. Now there's a change in the person. So look at Romans 2:5. I'm just using the New American Standard here now. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. You see, there's a change starting in verse 6. The shift in person, I think, is underappreciated in the literary technique. We've seen this in other places. I'm sure that I haven't really made a big deal of it, but it shows there's a shift in the thinking. It's related, but it shows that hey, we're moving a little bit here. And then there's a subtle time in the shift. There are a subtle time shift in the action of God's wrath and its consequences, starting in verse 6. The wrath of God is revealed in the present time in Romans 1:8. Then, starting in Romans 2:6, there's a shift to a preponderance of future tenses, looking toward final judgment of the unbeliever at the great white throne. Although the white great throne is judgment is not specifically mentioned, the judgment of works is emphasized. So, in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2:6, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortal eternal life. Well, that's way in the future. Romans 2:12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, moving on here. Up until now, I have said a little about the paragraph structure of this section of Romans. Douglas Moo, conservative, now he's what they call a reform theologian. He's not a dispensationalist, but he's a pretty good teacher. He's one of his specialties is Romans. He's got a very large commentary on Romans. As Herman would say, it's good enough to press pants with. But it's full of information, and sometimes he's right on. So he suggests there's three paragraphs in this section of Romans. You start with Romans 2, verses 1 through 5, then Romans 2, 6 through 11, and then Romans 2, 12 through 16. And we're just at that boundary between verse 5 and 6. And there's a relative pronoun at the beginning of verse 6 in the Greek that most translators use to begin a dependent clause referring back to verses 1 through 5. However, there's a break in the person. We saw the verses 1 through 5 addressed to you. Starting in verse 6, the discretion is in the third person, and we saw there's also a time shift in the tense. So this is part of Paul's intricate dance with syntax and grammar. It's well crafted, and it's so well crafted that we might have problems with just going right by it and not seeing that shift. So why about the fuss about the structure? So it gets us to some logical outline that provides a suggested progression in the dynamic of the meaning. So you start with the wrath of God is revealed in chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And then Robbie Dean suggested that you end up with the first consequence from immoral degeneracy in time in verses 20 from chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. And then you have the second consequence, moral degeneracy in time, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And then you have the end time consequences of rejection of God, 2, 6 through 16. So you see that progression. So going back to one more thing on Romans 2, 5 before we move on to verse 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day, but it's literally a day of wrath, and revelation and the righteous judgment of God. Robbie Dean makes the point that the day of wrath in verse 5 is actually a day of wrath. It's not until verse 6 that we get to the final judgment. Again, that break. So from Robbie Dean, if we read that specifically, if we read that superficially, It is easy to think that this is talking about a future day of judgment, talking about verse 5. But the way Paul uses the term wrath in Romans is not talking about future judgment and tribulation or eternal condemnation. He talks about it in the present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed. This is the judgment of the discipline of God upon rebellious mankind, both as a whole and individually during history. Literally, in the Greek, here it doesn't say in the wrath, in the day of wrath. It says in a day of wrath. No definite article here. So those who understand this as eternal punishment supply thee, but the Greek does not have that definite article. And we understand that God will intervene in history, for instance, at the flood. If God hadn't stepped in, a man would have completely wiped himself out. From time to time, we see that man is intent on destroying himself at times. We'll see that the angelic conflict will go into high gear during the tribulation. God will have to step in at the end there to prevent the total annihilation of mankind. But it's part of the angelic conflict, so we see all the different possibilities in history so that Satan can see that there is a reason why he's going to the lake of fire. His appeal trial will be complete at that point. Everything, all the evidence that is needed to convince Satan that that's why he's going to the lake of fire. He rejected God, his pride, I will be like the Most High God, and then he continued to sin. It's sad, but that's just the way it is. If somebody rejects God, continues to reject God, I mean, from a human viewpoint, you say, well, somebody like Hitler needs to go to the lake of fire. Well, the lake of fire is there because of rejection of Jesus Christ the Savior. We'll get there. We'll get some more on that later. Moving on to verse 6, finally. I don't know how far we'll get next week, but we'll try and keep plodding forward. But as we see, there's a tremendous amount of stuff packed into each sentence in the book of Romans, and we have to carefully unpack it. Romans 2:6, who will render to each person according to his deeds? And that is a quote. And in some Bibles they put this in small caps to identify it as a quote from the Old Testament. And actually that quote is found in two different places, Psalm 62 and Proverbs 24, and both say the same thing. So you could say it was either one or both. And then I think it's quoted twice, I believe, in the New Testament. So something that pops up multiple times, it must be important. So who? This is according to the New American Standard. The NIV and NET, the New English translations, have he or God. I can't remember which now. The explanation above provides the rationale for this translation. In other words, it's a new sentence. Psalm 62, 12. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense, intensive form of the verb, a man according to his work. Now let's go back to, I think it may be a nice thing to refresh our memories on some of the information in the Psalms, and I don't have this set up. So it's for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. David wrote many of the Psalms. My soul waits in silence for God only. Now the word for waits and silence, you see the waits there is not there's no word for wait there, but the word for silence implies it's one of those words you wait in silence, so that's why they put that in there. And we know that waiting is related to faith. We wait for God because we trust him. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. We see that in history today. People say one thing and they do something else. My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. So many people, if they'd only depend on God, take your prayer, take your woes, take it to the Lord in prayer, as the song says. God's ready to listen. Like I said last time, you can barge into the throne room of God anytime, day or night, with your problems. He's there ready to listen. He provides solutions. Not always the solution we want, but the solution that we need. Trust in him at all times, O people. There you are. There's a solution. Trust in him. How many times has Herman said that? Trust, trust, trust. God, it's all God wants us from us, our trust, our faith in him. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah, rest. God's waiting for us. Lean on him. Trust in him. Pour out your troubles to him. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balance, they go up. And the balance there is like a scales. They're together lighter than breath. That's why they're just lighter and heavier. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. God controls history, like the lady at where I used to work. God's in charge. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. There is that. That's the quote, the very end there. Now, just a little note here on this. We say this is Psalm 62. I looked in the translations of stuff for the Septuagint, and this is Psalm 61 in Septuagint. So some places you may encounter this as Psalm 61, and this verse 12 may become verse 13. So always be aware that if you're looking at a different Bible, if it's one that's using the Hebrew or the Greek, you may end up with a check a verse before or after, because the numbering system is sometimes a little different. So we read that, and that was kind of a encouragement. Go to take your troubles to God. He's there waiting to listen. Always be trusting him. Wait, if sometimes you have to wait in silence. Other times, like I said last week, Moses was told by God, get up and move. That was the point with crossing the Red Sea. Sometimes we sit in silence. I know I've had times when there was nothing I could do to solve a problem. I just had to take it to the Lord in prayer. And then the next day there was a solution. So whether you're old or young, in suffering or not, take your prayers to the Lord. Take them to God the Father. Recompense. For you recompense. And appears in intensive form of the verb. We talk about in the Hebrew, the PL. So that's normal for this particular verb is normally in the PL. From the, and again, there are euphemisms or big words that are used in translation. You got different translations that may sometimes smooth it out, these big words, but sometimes you lose some of the literalness. So, Cambridge Dictionary, to give something to someone as payment or reward for their effort. The Hebrew word for recompense used in 60, Psalm 62 can mean, in the intensive form, piel, restitution. In other words, to make something right. Human beings have sin natures. We sin. We cannot make those sins right before God. That's why Jesus went to the cross. In the story of the village idiot, he said, Jesus died for sinners. I am a sinner. Jesus died for me. And how many PhDs in college can even come close to that? Especially those that are atheists. They don't believe that, and yet if they've never believed in Jesus, then they end up in the lake of fire. All their intelligence is for naught. Thomas Constable comments on the opening of the quoted Psalm 62. I thought I'd put that down here, a little reminder of the importance of some of the Psalms. A literal translation of the first line would be, "My soul finds rest in God alone." You find rest in God? That idea is the theme of this psalm. Rather than looking to other people for encouragement and security, David looked to God alone for these needs. He did this because he had discovered that God himself was responsible for his deliverance. Deliverance and salvation are from the same Hebrew word. He had been a rock and a stronghold for the psalmist in the past. The bottom line is that God, in the final judgment, looks at works. That may sound crazy, but it's true. Why? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the eternal penalty of sin. All sins. But unbelievers cannot go to heaven and instead go to the lake of fire because they do not have everlasting life, nor God's righteousness. God's righteousness. God is perfect, and he demands perfection. Otherwise, as in Job, he would pervert his righteousness, but he does not. So he has a plan. He has implemented that plan to not pervert his righteousness, but to allow us to be imputed or given God's righteousness to our account in heaven. For those familiar with R.B. Thiem, Jr., the barrier, his barrier, understand that the barrier between God and man includes sin, righteousness, and life. Sin was taken care of at the cross. We always need to know or be aware of that in evangelistic context. We are where we are because Adam sinned. But Jesus has taken care of sin, so that's not the issue in salvation. We can't not sin. All we have, we, the first sin we have, we're already lost. But God's character in the context of the angelic conflict requires an unbeliever to trust in God's solution, Jesus Christ on the cross. God cannot just give life and righteousness to unbeliever without the involvement of faith. That would pervert God's justice. In other words, he can't just say, "Oh, I'm a great God, I can just give you my righteousness." He can't do that. That would pervert his righteousness. It's kind of like somebody in a court case winking, say, "Well, we'll let this one go by. You murdered somebody, but well, he was a bad guy, so you needed to kill him anyhow." No, justice must prevail. But faith for salvation is all that's needed. Like R.B. Thiem used to say, God is a gentleman. If you don't want to go to heaven, he won't force you to go to heaven. That is, unless you've already believed in Jesus Christ. But faith is what's needed, and that does not pervert God's justice. So if sin is taken care of, there are two items that must be imputed or given to a believer: righteousness and life. Righteousness is based upon the righteous work of Jesus Christ. Life is everlasting, or sometimes called eternal life, when imputed at the point of faith. Abraham was the illustration of the righteousness aspect. It's recorded three times in the New Testament, so we know it's important. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned or imputed it to him as righteousness. So righteousness comes because of our faith. In Revelation 20, it's the book of life that's opened. It's not the book of sins. It's not sins that are opened. It's life. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. In other words, righteousness. So life and righteousness are the two issues that are key to salvation. If you have, you either have both or you don't have either. And so that's as using Paul's all who believe are saved. All who reject Jesus Christ as Savior are not saved, but perish. To those who have not believed, do not have the works, the righteous deeds of Jesus to point to. They must be judged upon their own good works. But God's righteous standard is perfection. There cannot be a single sin, and yet man is under three sin three times. The imputation of Adam's sin, we are in Adam, individual sin nature acquired at birth, and individual sins that inevitably are generated from the sin nature. It is not possible to do perfectly righteous deeds. Now I'm going to quote from Isaiah 64, 6, and we'll actually go to the Hebrew. When you don't sugarcoat the Bible, you sometimes have some things that are difficult to read. The Bible is not always sugarcoated. The Bible is written about ordinary life, ordinary people, people who do bad things, and God's grace for those who, like David, had done some bad things with Bathsheba and killed her husband, murdered her husband. He turned around and with faith went returned to God. But there's others that refuse to do so, and they perish. There's another example, Manasseh, a terrible king of Israel, Judah, actually, king of Judah. Lived a long time and did terrible, terrible things, murdered people, even children. But at the end of his life, he turned around and he believed. And because of his faith, he went to heaven. So here we have, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And I've talked about that. We'll talk about that. That's not exactly what it says. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away. Filthy garment. This is a poor translation, although not literally. I use use toilet paper to communicate. I think that communicates God's perspective on human righteousness. A little kid would say, "Ew." Well, that's what God does with human righteousness. We can't please God on our own. It requires God, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to do righteous things. But in this translation, garment is okay, or cloth, or rag. But filthy is something completely different. I just did a screen capture here. It means menstruation. And that's the biblical term. Can't get away from it. But that doesn't communicate very well in today's culture, but whereas used toilet paper does. Moving right along here, in Revelation 20:13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Their deeds are judged against the perfect righteousness of God. And that's what some people miss. People say, "Oh, I'm going to be good, so God, I'll get into heaven for my good works." No, your good works are like used toilet paper. God does not accept them. God only accepts perfect righteousness. And the only person that was perfect was Jesus Christ. And we are in Jesus Christ when we believe in him. We're placed in him. And we receive numerous things. 32, 33, 34. Some people have gone in 40 or 50 things. We may not be able to count the number of things or even know the number of things that God has done for us. We're a new creation. So we have a spiritual gift, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, potential fulfilling of the Holy Spirit. The list goes on and on and on. We need to use those assets. We have all these things that God has given us. And if we just leave them on the counter there, what good are they? God's trying to bless us. Pick up those things and learn Bible information. Learn things that will help you live your Christian life. Stay in fellowship. Walk by faith. Continuing. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, eternal life means there's nothing left but the second death. He was thrown into the lake of fire. Then we have a couple of quotes from the other places. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The same quote that Paul quotes from Psalm 62, or there's another place in Proverbs, I believe, that has that in the Old Testament. Important passage so that we understand according to his deeds. But the point is, are those deeds produced by God the Holy Spirit? Are they done by faith? Or are they done to impress God? If they're done to impress God, they don't impress God. And that's the problem so many legalists have. They try to impress God. And they're just getting themselves in trouble. You know, the Old Testament passage is important when it's quoted multiple times in the New Testament. Going on to a couple of things about not works. So Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So our human rights, another way of saying our human righteous deeds are not acceptable to God. And then at the end of some episodes of different TV shows, they have previews of events coming, previews of future episodes. Romans 2:7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, remember, obedience is faith, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Let us end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that we can actually produce acts of righteousness, the Holy Spirit acting through us. Like Paul said, I worked harder than they all, but not me, but Christ in me. So we desire, Father, to constantly be filled with the Spirit, understanding information from the Bible that we might apply through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might grow in grace, that we might work and do deeds that are pleasing to you because we trust in you. Pray, Father, that this message will go to those who will benefit from it. Pray for those that have difficulty getting access to Bible information, that you'll open up the channels that they may acquire, whether this message or others, to benefit them in their growth. And we're grateful, Father, and looking forward to a time when we see you face to face, as it were, through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, in his name, grateful to you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.